tonight, we're going to look at the last part of this being clothed or putting on Christ, choosing the new man, part two. We're going to go on to something else next week, and we'll pick up this series, being clothed, at another time. Remember where we were last time, and I was saying that Paul exhorts Christians to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, like putting on a garment. The reason we say being clothed in Christ. In Romans, the 13th and the 14th verse, we see that the metaphor, I said clothing is a metaphor. Clothing then represents a Christ-covered life. A Christ-covered life, just like you put on a new jacket, put on a sweater or whatever. You're covered by that. When you put on Christ, you're covered. Your life is covered by his life, by his blood. And as a result, our character has to be consistent with God's way of life. Until you Romans 13 and 14. And let's read it in the Amplified. This is, I'm in the Living Bible, this is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in darkness of wild parties and drunkenness, in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, here we go again in the metaphor, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Don't let yourself think about that, because if you think about it, you'll end up making provisions for the flesh. You'll end up, that's why I said he had looked at a woman, the lust after that, committed adultery already in his heart. We have to bring every thought into captivity and obedience of Jesus Christ, which is a hard thing to do. But through faith in Christ, that's what we have to do. Our mind has to be transformed. If we look back at Genesis, we see when God says he wouldn't always strive with man. He says, for the thoughts of man is continually evil, and that he was going to destroy man off the face of the earth. Why? Because not only his deeds, but his thoughts was evil. When we have evil thoughts, that means everything our life would produce would continually be evil. But Paul says if we died to Christ, if we died to this life, we need to put off those dark deeds. No doubt God puts a very great emphasis on our relationship, since our lives to reflect his character. So we have to put off those things that don't reflect the image of God's character, his likeness. We have to put off those deeds, just like we would put off soiled clothes after working in the garage all day or whatever this afternoon. You didn't want to come to Bible study with those soiled clothes on, but you see that you had to wash. His word is like washing, cleanse before you could put on. The justification, we get right, but then we have to be sanctified. It's a process of cleansing. And then we put on Christ. So we have to be clean. And it says, if we have begun to put on Christ, would we be a good example of his love, of God's love, a good example of who Christ is, if we held grudges, hatred of our brother, or would we not forgive another? So we have to put off those things. That demands that we put off all of the carnal things that destroys our relationship and replace those things with spiritual virtues. So we have to change vices into virtues. And Jesus Christ does this. He does it through his spirit. And Peter asks Christ, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother that sinned against me? And I forgive him. And he says, up to seven times. That's Matthew 18:21. Christ's answer should give us a clue on how he feels about this issue on whether we should be numbering forgiveness, counting, say, well, if he's going to keep on doing this. So Peter had a legalistic number in mind, and to say, after the sixth or seventh time, that's it, I don't have to forgive you. But Jesus Christ went on to say up to 70 times seven. That's a very large number, and we don't think that that number would be exceeded in a day's time anyhow. But in other words, your character has to be one of forgiveness. Just as Christ forgave us, we should be forgiven. So we have to put on bowels of mercy, of compassion, of mercy. We should be forgiving just as Christ forgave us. We should forgive others. Right up on the heels of that, it follows the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember the one that owed this gargantuan debt, much more than he can pay back. But the Lord of that servant forgave all of that debt. But in turn, that servant, he called him a wicked servant, because others seeing him, he went out immediately after being forgiven a gargantuan debt that he had asked the master to forgive him, an exorbitant sum that he couldn't pay back, and the master forgave him. But this little other man that owed a minuscule amount that could be paid back, but couldn't at the time, but he said, give me time and I'll pay you. And he would not. He grabbed him by the throat, by the collar, you know, and said, well, throw him in the jail, him and his family and everything, till I be paid back. So this guy didn't put on Christ. This guy didn't have mercy. In other words, after being forgiven so much, he should have adopted the character of that forgiving king that was willing to forgive others. He have to put on those things. So we have to have no exclusions in our life in a legalistic manner. That's why we're not looking at the law. Peter was looking at the law, but we've been freed from the law. And we're looking at Christ Jesus, who himself was what the law should have been. In other words, by faith we have established the laws of God. So he excelled the law, because the law was weak through the flesh. That was something that the law couldn't do. It couldn't give you a heart. And that's why Jesus Christ said, well, I tell you what, it's going to be some that I come along and I'm going to write my laws upon their heart. In other words, in their minds, in their very character. They will display these things. They will be a personification of who I am. Just like Satan's children is a personification of him, and they are demons or devils. Well, we should be personifications of Christ. In other words, Christians, Christ-like. If we're going to be Christ-like, we have to put off everything that's not like Christ. In other words, undress, unrobe from that. When he was hanging on the cross, without reservation, he was forgiving. He says, Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So he was forgiven even unto death. And he cried out, those that even nailed him to the thing, and his death covered past all the past and future sins, who would be just as responsible as they were and need God's forgiveness, past and future. So when he says, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, we should apply that to our lives, that covered us in all aspects of life. Until we achieve complete sanctification, until we put off this corruptible body, we will sin, and that's where we have the advocate in Christ Jesus. We will, you know, sin is part of that old nature. We try to put the old man to death in every facet that we can, but you don't get rid of the old nature. That's why you have to continually put it to death. It's going to consistently try to rise up its head. So if the resurrection is if death is daily, if we die to self out each day, the resurrection has to be daily. In other words, you crucify or put to death the old man. Paul said, I die daily. But with the death comes life. With death comes life. That's the resurrection. So each day we have to walk up, raise up, to walk in the newness of life. Forgetting those things that are behind, we have to walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians 7 and 1 says, let us cleanse ourselves. And that's in two aspects. First, from the negative side, involving putting off the carnal characteristics of the kind mentioned in Galatians 5:19 through 21. You remember the works of the flesh, all of those carnal things. We have to purge ourselves. We have to put those off, the works of the flesh. Second, there's a positive side of putting on, and that is putting on godly characteristics. So the sanctification requires putting vices off, things of the flesh, of the old man, and be led by the Spirit, put on Christ. So it's a daily clothing. The reason we're using the metaphor, because you get dressed every day, don't you? Sometimes you get dressed two or three times a day. You might put on old jeans and some work pants or something and go work out in the yard or in the garage or on your car or something. But after doing that, you immediately change clothes a lot of times and put on something else, because those are dirty or those are not appropriate for the new job. So we have to keep on putting on Christ and pulling off the old man. We're using a clothing metaphor there. There's a positive side of putting on godly characteristics: judgment, mercy, and faith, which out of our own Savior's mouth in Matthew 23 and 23, these are the weightier matters of the law. We have to start judging with right judgment. We have to put on mercy. We have to grow in faith with ever increasing faith. That's faith growing in Christ Jesus. That's faith. Our faith should increase daily. We have a faith is a walk. Faith is a walk. It should be ever increasing as we put on Christ. Choosing the new man, Galatians 3:27-28. For as many of you has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ. Like putting on new clothes, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are Christ Jesus. That's the Living Bible. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, this is the Amplified, if you were baptized into Christ, which is symbolic of a spiritual union with Christ, the anointed, you have clothed yourself with Christ. That is, you have taken on his characteristics and value. You have been baptized into the Spirit of God. And there's one baptism, that spiritual body. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is now no distinction in regard to salvation. We don't have racial distinctions. I was talking to someone the other day, and I said, you know, Canada doesn't have race distinctions. You're Canadian. They don't have black or white or Mexican or whatever, Hispanic or whatever. You're Canadian if you live in Canada. Mm,
yes.
And that's virtually throughout the developed world. This is only one of the nations that has racial distinctions. That should tell us something about our Christianity. There is neither slave nor free. That's a class distinction. There's no class distinction, for we all Jesus Christ bondservants. We're all slaves of Jesus Christ. So there's neither male nor female. There's no sexual. In other words, we're the same. That's why he says man as a generic term throughout the Bible. So there's no advantage to being either one. Both of them have jobs to do. That's why God created a male and female. There's no distinction. For you who believe are all one in Christ Jesus, no one can claim spiritual superiority. God is the one who initially installs the new man. And it is our responsibility to nourish that new man. God installs it. He gives us that seed of faith. He gives us that word. He implants his spirit in us. Now it's our job to feed and nourish that new man and not quench the spirit, not grieve the spirit. We feed him with the word of God. We feed him with prayer. We feed him with meditating in the word of God. We feed him by a life walking that's compatible to a child of God. It is clear from various scriptures that he is manifested in our conduct, that he is reconciled to God and man, and that he is circumcised of heart. You remember the circumcision made without hands. He has circumcised our heart. That's something Christ did. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. He that is a Jew inward, not outward. That he is connected with the new covenant, and finally that adopting him is a matter of choice on our part. In other words, each day we continually make choices throughout the day. As we go through the day, each one of our choices says, bring every thought into captivity and obedience of Jesus Christ. He has to be in our every thought. Prayer and supplications are requests made and known to God. Whatever you do that is not of faith is sin. So each day we're making choices that bring us closer to God, nourishing the new man, and crucifying the old man, or we're feeding the flesh. We're being carnal. We're making provisions for the flesh. Those are decisions we consistently make each day. We're getting stronger on one hand or the other. But what or who is the new man? The best way to answer this is to answer yet another question. When does God create the new man in us? Paul answers this question in Galatians 3:27. He says, for as many of us that were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Not necessarily the water baptism. But you remember I tell you there's one baptism, and that is the spirit baptism. In other words, when God gives you his spirit, then are you sons of God? Without the spirit, you're not of his. You hadn't put on Christ. And it says in the book of Acts that the spirit added into the church daily such as should be saved. So a person could get baptized in water countless number of times. Remember, Simon the sorcerer was baptized in water. But he didn't receive the Holy Ghost. He didn't receive the Spirit of God. That's a necessity. You must be born again, and only Christ can do that. So just by you going and get yourself physically baptized, you're not necessarily into the body of Christ. Only Christ can place you into the body of Christ. You remember I say, Jesus Christ, God, he installs the new man. He places that new man in our hearts through spiritual circumcision. He uses the verb endo to say put on. Its literal meaning is to sink into. We sink into Christ when we are baptized. That is when we first clothe ourselves with a new man. To put it a little bit more accurately, that is when God first establishes us. And like I said, the closest analogy that we can have is baptism into water. You know, the water surrounds you. You're in the water is surrounding you. And it's not that you become one with water. I might have to use a better analogy than that for you to see it. I think I have it in my notes to use later on. I do have it in my notes to use later on, so I don't want to get off on that trail, get off from where I'm at now. Paul is clearly describing the new man in Galatians 3:27, and he connects putting on Christ with reconciliation. The new man, by definition, is reconciled to God, reconciled with God and with man. So now there's been reconciliation. You know, we have a ministry of reconciliation, bringing man and God back together. And after we receive of his spirit, that's what we try to do. Help reconcile man unto God. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why putting on Christ requires our be feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We take those good tidings, the news, we do the work of evangelists, we do it everywhere we go. Paul immediately follows his statement that the baptized person has put on Christ with a statement about reconciliation and about there's neither Jew nor Greek and about the slave nor bond. Note the similarity of Paul's terminology and approach with the Colossians. These are two books that's closely identical in putting on and putting off, but knowing Paul, he has a different way to present these. Colossians 3, 9 and 11, where he admonishes us to put on the new man. Paul also immediately follows this statement with a discussion of reconciliation. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free nor bond. This means that Christ is the new man. Christ is the new man. That is Christ within us. And the Spirit, it testified of Jesus Christ. So he's not physically in us, but the Spirit in Jesus Christ is one. He's going to testify and show us of the things of Christ. So he's representing, you remember, God is one. That's why he said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. The Spirit, it's us. It's part of the Godhead, but the three are one. They agree in one. But they're three persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. God the Spirit. The new man conducts himself according to God's word, walking according to his law. With this in mind, notice Romans 13 and 12 when it says, we should walk, we who put on Christ, and therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. That's what I just went over. So, the second man, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 47, I didn't put that, I'm trying to look, I didn't write that scripture down. 1 Corinthians 15 and 47. Let's see what it says and why I didn't write it down. It says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Okay. The first man is Adam. So that's the man that we're putting off. That's the man that has to die. We're putting to death the old man. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. That's the second man. It's Christ. We have to put him on. Now, I used a thing about water. It surrounds us as if we put on a coat or whatever. Yet in Colossians 1 and 27, Paul says Christ is in us. That's why I said I was trying to find a better analogy than baptism, because we're surrounded by the water. The water is not in us, though. We're in the water, but the water is not in us. And the two are not homogenized. But it says, but Paul reiterates in Colossians 1:27 that Christ is in us. God reiterates this truth several times in the New Testament. Let's look at the seven different times that God himself reiterates this truth to us about this. John 17 and 23 is the first time. John 17 and 23, where he says, Christ himself prays to his Father. He says, I in them, and you, meaning God in me, in Christ, he's saying, but that they may be one, may be made perfect in one. Christ himself prays to the Father. He says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that one is all in God. Romans 8 and 10 says, Paul tells us, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. So some kind of way or another, Christ has to be in us. So that's the Spirit that he gave that's in us, right? The hope of glory. But Galatians 2:20 says, Paul speaks of himself and all true Christian sins, saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Yes. Here and again, showing that consistently God is showing that Christ is in you. Ephesians 3:17 and 18, This is referring to the inner man. Paul mentions that he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Didn't you just read that? That Christ would dwell richly in your heart through faith. That's living inside of you. He make that abode with you. 1 John 3:24 says, "Now he who keeps his commandments and abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us." So we see that we're in him, he's in us, he's abiding in us by the Spirit. That's what I tell you, it's by that Spirit that he resides in us. Jesus was indistinguishable from the Father. You couldn't distinguish to say this is the Father and this is Jesus. They were indistinguishable. And that's in John 16:9. Jesus says unto him, do you remember Philip says, "Show us the Father." And he says, "Have I been so long not time with you, and yet ye has not known me? Philip, he that had seen me had seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? If you've seen me," you remember I told you the characteristics, that we should be Christ Christians. In other words, Christians should display all the characteristics of God. We should have all the characteristics of Jesus Christ. We should put him on. If you see someone standing out there and there's been a wreck and there's a guy in a blue uniform beckoning you to come by or whatever, or somebody's robbing a place and a guy pull up there in a white car, whatever color car, and jump out with a blue uniform with a gun on it and everything, we don't have to see his face or whatever, but we know what? That's a police. If a house is burning or whatever, some guys run up there with some boots and some different gear and stuff on, we know that we don't have to see their face. Those are firemen. They're firemen. So that's what they're clothed in, the clothes of a fireman. So we should be clothed in Christ. If people should see us, just like Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. So he had to conduct himself as God would conduct himself, because he's in the image and likeness of God. Is this contradictory? Is it impossible? Can Christ be in us and we in Christ at the same time? Sure. God's word, his very logos, answer those questions for us in John 14:20. He tells his disciples that at his resurrection, they will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. At the resurrection, that's when you're going to know that they will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Christ is not describing an impossible situation. He is describing perfect total unity. That's why I say there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and he's bringing us into the unity of the faith. He's bringing us into the unity of the Spirit. That's why we all must be patient with one another, forbearing and long-suffering. Because Christ is the author and the finisher. He's working on us. Let's try to understand this analogy here. I'm going to give you two analogies and see how strong this is. But the latter one is going to be the better one. The first one, we can say that two bricks are united when they attach one brick to another. One brick to another with mortar, but this is not the kind of unity which Christ speaks of. These bricks are one wall, right? Yeah. They're in unity. This mortar unites them. But this is not what Christ speaks of. In this way, they are distinguishable from each other, even by a child can say, well, no, those bricks are not one. This is one brick, this is another brick, this is a different brick. True, we could say that they are united. They're united by the mortar. They're together by the mortar, but it's better to say that they are connected. They're attached or they're adjacent. Christ speaks of a more thorough. You remember I say, if you was in the water, if you were baptized, y'all are one because you're surrounded by the water. You're in the water. Just like these bricks, it's sitting inside. It's surrounded by this mortar. But this speaks of a thorough union. Picture a bucket of water. We got 2 5-gallon buckets of water, two buckets of water, two say it's 5 gallon buckets, but 2 gallons of water in each bucket. A being poured, take one bucket and pour the water out of one bucket into the other bucket. The water's completely intermingled then, right? One cannot distinguish water from bucket A from water from bucket B. So what? They're mixed, right? So that's not a perfect analogy, but it's a more complete one. The two are one then. The two waters are one then.
Yeah.
And that's not the best analogy, but that's more or less what we're talking about in union with Christ, that we are one with him. That's why I say assimilating his word, by taking his word, applying it to our lives, living by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, we become one with Christ Jesus. That's why we have to be doers of his word, not just hearers. We have to actually have that abiding faith. It should be impossible to distinguish our mind from Christ's. They should be that much alike. Because Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So what we have to do is sit down and reason with God. That's what God asks us to do. Sit down and reason with me. He said, because my thoughts are not like your thoughts. Your ways are not like my ways. So we have to kill our ways and kill our thoughts and assume his thoughts and ways. That's why it says bring every thought into captivity in obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's part of when we're praying about the helmet of salvation. That's what the helmet of salvation does. It protects you, but it brings every thought into the captivity and obedience of Jesus Christ. When we put on the new man, we put on Christ and we are in him and he in us. Our goal should be to nourish that new man by renewing our mind, submission through submission to Christ, by submitting to his word, submitting to his ways, because submitting to his edification process, and that's what the fivefold ministry does, the teaching and the preaching, all of these things brings us closer to Christ, sanctifying us, removing every spot and blemish, putting to death the old man, so that they will become indistinguishable. That all these old things that, you remember I said, that old wine, the wineskins has to be destroyed to put the new wine in. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Galatians 5:22. It is not difficult to trace the source of biblical patience in God's children. 1 Corinthians 13:4 states, love suffers long and is kind. You remember I tell you, this is a process of long suffering, putting up with one another. We will have differences in church, just like it takes a lifetime. You know, you and your brothers and sisters may be fighting, has disagreements when you're young, but as you get older or whatever, especially as we get, you know, almost near death at that year, you seem to be agreeing. You live better and accept your brothers and sisters after a lengthy life, right? Toward the end of life, you check on one another. You don't fight and everything. You know, you may have disagreements, but you're becoming closer to the way a family should be. Whereas that's suffering long. That, you know, you hadn't fallen completely out. That's a problem. When families fall completely out and you're holding grudges and hating for years and years, somebody's not of Christ. If you can hold those kinds of things. Patience is directed with love and hope. In the love chapter, Paul lists patience first among love's works. If we look at the 13th chapter, patience is first. Romans 5:5 as that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's one thing that helps us develop, is to learn patience, to have patience. That's a fruit of the Spirit, though. That's produced by the Spirit of God. It's kind of like temperance. In other words, that's a fruit, and it takes time for fruits to develop and grow. This makes it evident that God's patience stands behind his children's patience as its source and pattern and as a link in the chain. That's why I said we have to develop all of the fruits of the Spirit. Patience is just a link in the chain. Mercy is another link. Kindness is another link. Because the Bible listed with the fruit of the Spirit, it is less a virtue achieved than a gift received. It comes with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we reproduce it. We teach others. My son called me and was talking to me today or whatever, and I was trying to teach him how to proceed in a matter in which somebody didn't do what they supposed to have done with his car. He shouldn't get soon angry. He should handle the matter in a firm way, but in a patient way for it to develop itself, because sometimes we have to have patience to allow God to go before us and fix the situation. Self-ambition. Sometimes we get ahead of God. Self gets us ahead of God a lot of times. We have to learn to allow God. That's why sometimes we have to water things with prayer and wait upon the Lord to see which way to go. However, since we're beings of free choice, we are still obligated to God to activate it, exercise it, and use it as a witness that God lives in us. So Paul writes in Colossians 3:12-13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. So you see, this is a part of an item of clothing. This is a characteristic of God's child. That's why love is one of the things that comes first. That's why it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We have to develop mercy. That's something that has to be developed. That's why I said the guy that asked the servant to have patience with him and be merciful that he would pay him, this guy wasn't developing mercy. He should have sacrificed. Okay, that little money you owe me or whatever, that's going to be by sacrifice or whatever. And that, be merciful. We have to learn to be merciful. He that learns to be merciful, mercy will be shown to him. So we have to nourish that new man. We have to give him a bottle every now and then, the milk of the word. If we keep giving him enough milk of the word and practicing this through patience, he'll be strong enough to eat meat one day. Yes. He'll be strong enough for the strong meat. Kindness. Put on kindness. It doesn't hurt you to be kind. You can't. Sometimes peace and diplomacy is not achieved if you don't show kindness. Kindness is a characteristic of God's children that has to be developed, though. Humbleness of mind, meekness. We've talked about this, humbleness and meekness. We've talked about them already. Long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you all both also must forgive them. These are part of the clothing. There may not be Christian armor, but we have to put on these things. These are characteristics of conduct that shows that we are children of the Father. One way that the Roman soldiers and the people could tell the disciples of Christ, it says, you can tell them by their love for one another. See, if Christ is developing love in your heart, you develop love for even the most ungodliest people. So these people that say they're Christians, that's hating somebody because of their gender, that's hating people because we won't cook you a cake because you're of this gender or you're not right or whatever. Okay, even this, aren't you going against God's principles, the precepts of what Jesus' law says? Because if those are your enemies, I think his word says, feed your enemies. It didn't say starve him out, don't happen. So it doesn't hurt me to cook you a cake, especially if you're paying me to cook the cake. But you have to give account to God for your lifestyle, but I'm not to be unkind and unloving to you. I feel sorry for you for the condition you're in, and I want to show you by helping you and with kindness. God's drawing us to us to Him with tender loving kindness, and the goodness of God leadeth to salvation. But if you have that adversarial role, you still hadn't put on Christ, you won't draw others to you. You'll repel others away from you. Put on is literally a dressing term. Used as an idiom, it can also mean to assume the office. You remember I said clothing was a metaphor, but let's use put on here as an idiom. That's why on prayer service night I have that 15 or 20 minutes explaining different figures of speech, different languages that the Bible used. Because you just can't go into the Bible and everything doesn't mean the same in different situations. He's trying to get your mind. He's trying to expand your mind to infinitude like His mind is. We'll never be there. But we should develop the same mind as Christ. As an idiom, it also means to assume the office, the manner, the character, and disposition or perspective of another. So we have to assume the office of a priest. Because Jesus is our high priest and we should be as a royal priesthood. He made us kings and priests. We should have the same manner, character, and disposition and perspective of another. Looking at this from another person's perspective, as the people say, well, but for the grace of God, so go I. Are you using that perspective when you're judging other people? Because I told you, you had to put on judgment. Are you speaking from that perspective in your judgments? We must put on Christ, meaning we must conduct our lives as closely to the way he would were he in our position. We are to practice his way of life because in it is eternal life, the way God lives his life. That's how God lives, with eternal life. And if we're not living that way, we die. So he says, you have eternal life. So we should accept him at his word by faith that we have eternal life. And we should live as though we have eternal life. It will help prepare us for his kingdom, and it enables us to glorify him here and now. He says, the kingdom of God is among you. One time it says the kingdom of God is within you. An idiom is the language peculiar to a people or to a district, a community, or a class, a dialect. Remember the different languages they spoke the day that they spoke tongue, and they said we hear each man speaking in our own tongue. Yeah. That was a perspective of another. They heard from their perspective. In other words, the dialect they could understand, and all that jumble of languages, each person understood in their own dialect. They was talking to them from their perspective so that they could understand one another. In having a meaning that cannot be derived from the conjoined meaning of its elements, such as ride, herd, or to supervise, those are what idioms are. If you use that, you know, somebody say, well, he ride herd on that. Well, he's not actually riding a herd of cow, but it puts a mind in your mind, someone that's supervising over you, that's driving you like a herd of cattle or something. You know, that's an idiom. The language of the Bible is poetic, a lot of it. The prose and poetry of the Bible. Patience is a vital part of the process, I told you, that enables God to work over a long span of time. It was some 30 years, 25, 30 years before Abraham received the promised son. Remember before, he was 75 or something, but it was about 100 before he received his son. It was a long walk. It was some 400 years that he promised before that seed would leave that land to come back. Because they had left the promised land. You remember, they were taken to Egypt. Joseph was carried to Egypt, and then that's when the rest of the family migrated there. So it was some 400 years before they entered the promised land, because why? It wasn't ripe yet. The time wasn't ready. The time of the Hivites and Jebusites hadn't been reached yet. Christ speaks to us as a time of the Gentiles, as a time, there's a time of the Gentiles. And so we have to deal with times and time frames with God. If needed to produce in us other important aspects of his image so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is the source and his spirit, the means of this very valuable fruit. So it is his spirit working in us to ripen the fruit, to ripen those things in us. So that's why he don't just carry us away at the moment we're converted or that he chooses us. You have to walk in that vocation. You have to develop that character. God doesn't develop character by fiat. He's shaping and forming and molding man. He's developing character in him. That's why I told you, putting on Christ or choosing the new man. In Ephesians 2, 10 through 18, in verse 15, Paul says that God create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The apostle defined what these two are in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision. That's why I say it's no more Jew nor Gentile. Because he takes those elements and he makes one new man. You were once Gentiles in the flesh, are called uncircumcision, but what is called a circumcision made by fleshly hands. The two Gentiles and Israelites share one spirit in Christ, who has made us both one. There's no more Jew or Gentile. Christ has made both of them one. Those people that try to develop those entities and say, well, after this, the Jews would preach and all this. You know, God would be a transgressor if he tear down what he had. I mean, if he built again that he tore down. So there's no more Jew or Gentile. We're not going through that again. You have to have that spirit, because that's what this is predicated upon. He says, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Whether physically Gentile or Israelite, those who have put on the new man have one spirit, and that's God's Holy Spirit. As I keep telling you this, but one spirit. That's just one spirit. And that's the one you have to put on. But he's in you. You have to nourish that spirit, though, by feeding and praying and watering. Notice another interesting similarity in terminology when Paul speaks of the new man. He quite consistently says, put on. And like I said, even though he's in us, we have to put him on each day. In other words, this is something we choose to do. We have to be actively making this process. He is in us. But by putting him on, that's nourishing or that's exercising. You remember it says, you have to be the word, you're made strong in the word by exercise of use. So you study the word of God, meditate on the word of God, and use it. Walk in and be a doer of it. You'll know that it's God's word and you'll grow thereby. That's what makes you stronger. The repetitive use, meditating and walking in it, having it hidden in your heart. That's how you develop the spiritual muscle. It's no use knowing it and you don't apply it. It's no use having money in the bank and you never use it. God's consistent use of the analogy of donning clothes to describe our adoption of the new man tells us a lot about the choices we must make daily. By that analogy, as I told you, each day God's going to allow things into your life that's choices. We make those choices. That's the synergism. That's where our energy, that's where our growth comes. By making the right choices. Remember in Deuteronomy where he told them, choose life. I've set before you life and death. You have to choose the narrow path. And that is obedience to God's words and precepts. And the only way you can walk on that path and know that path is to know God's word. The logical conclusion of the metaphor is as inescapable as its meaning. The clothing we wear is largely a matter of our choice. Unless an adult is in a very special circumstance, as in prison or in the military, he has a wide discretion of what he's going to wear. Like I told you, a policeman he have to wear those uniforms, which makes him a distinctive policeman. But see, we as children of God, we have a wide variety of things that we can wear. So why should we dress in something in the book of Proverbs? They said that this woman had the attire of a harlot. Why should we dress like a harlot? Why should we put on clothing that doesn't make us look part of Christ? We wouldn't put on clothing that causes others to lust after us. That would be lasciviousness. Our actions and our choices, we wouldn't do or live like the world or dress like the world. So even that action and conduct, we have to also watch the characteristics. We can't hate, we can't be vengeful. All those characteristics, we have to put those off. So the analogy of clothing, just as we have that many choices, we have that many choices as the child of God to choose what Christ would choose. As they didn't throw those arm bracelets and things away years ago, they used to have, they were making money off every WWJ. What would Jesus do? See, in each day, you have to walk the path Christ would walk. In that situation, would Christ speak to somebody in this way? Would Christ act in this manner? That's what we have in our mind. Our mind has to be consistent. That's why it says walk circumspective. We have to be careful. Now that we have a Christian job to do, this is the most tedious job that one can have until it becomes second nature. If we keep doing this over and over and practice these things, it becomes who we are, our nature, because we're putting him on. And that goes deep within us because what we're doing, we consistently throwing off the old man. It's like not eating sweets or sugary things. After a while, that taste goes away. You no longer desire that or whatever. But it's kind of like being an alcoholic, even though somebody's off the wagon for years and years, with that one drink or two drinks, they could fall off the wagon, they could be back alcoholic. That same thing could overtake them again. It's like the dog that returns to the vomit or the sow back to the mire of laying in the mud. Don't go back to those things. You put it off, now put this on. Don't put that back on. Kill it. That's why it says kill it. It doesn't say lay it aside to the way for a while. That's why it says make no provisions for the flesh. Cut off those old ties, those old associations that are not convenient, and you have to put on the new man, and that means you have to run a different way, walk a different way, have different friendships, have different people around you. What is wrong with this born-again Protestants, the so-called Christians, who claim the new man was born in them when they accepted Christ, have in fact abdicated virtually all personal responsibility for their salvation? Take their thought to its logical conclusion. When we were physically born, from our viewpoint, it just happened and we had no say about it at all. It was out of our control. So the born again Christian believes that he accepts Christ and presto, he's saved. No. Now the journey begins. In other words, you're not saved, but you've been put in a state of justification. You've been justified. He says, now let us go on to perfection. It's like the lifeguard coming and save somebody in the water. The lifeguard has caught you, and you save us. Oh, look, settle down. You're going to drown us both out here. When being a lifeguard, you have to know how to save somebody else. They'll drown both of you. They'll grab and clench hold to you, and you can't swim. They'll cup you. You have to not let them cup you so that your hands can be free to bring both of y'all to safety. Same as with unsaved people coming into the church. After a while, if you allow any denominations and any people come in, the liberty that they think they can enjoy in Christ and not putting off the old man, before long that church shows no restraint. They're dressing any kind of way and the church looks just like the world. Because they hadn't put the old man to death. That new born again, and everybody's naming Jesus. That's why I say what's dangerous when rock and roll and different people say that they're using Jesus in a commercial way, but that old person is still there. They want to mix the two. But you have to put the old one to death. You can't bring him in. You can't use that old heart. That old heart has to go. He's going to give you a new heart. You have to take that old heart away. Thus, now in this life, he has no further responsibility. Christ did it all at the cross, and that's it. You know, Christ did it all. I remember 1964, I accepted Jesus. Well, do you go to church? What are you doing? You just accepted Christ. You didn't been to a lot of church funerals or whatever, and they go back and say, well, this person accepted the Lord way back here and then. Okay, well, was he an active member of the church now? How has he been living in the last 20 or 30 years? Because Jesus made that clarification himself. He said, you are my disciples if you continue my word. That's a conditional statement. If you continue in my word. See, Demas didn't continue in God's word. Now, Demas was saved at one time. He was a co-worker with Paul. But Paul says Demas had forsaken him for this present world. So he started not putting off the old man. He united the old man with the new man. And that ended up being what? Forsaking Paul for this present world. And we know God's word says, to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. Well, that's as far as we can get tonight, Deacon.